Brothers and sisters and friends, please have your Bibles open and stand with me. Let's look to the Word of God together. Our text for this morning, Philippians chapter 3. We're making our good progress and coming to almost the end, not quite. Today we're going to take a look at verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. This is the first installment of what Apostle Paul calls the upward call. So I couldn't find a better sermon title than that. So this is Upward Call, Part 1, verses 12 to 14. This is the reading of God's Word. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Please be seated. Ours is a generation of constant distractions, isn't it? Our young people are thought to believe that they can multitask, that they can drive and eat and text and write and draw pictures all at the same time. I can hardly dress myself in the morning. I have to put on one sock at a time. For me, multitasking is just beyond my own abilities. I can't even do one thing very well, nevertheless two or three things. But some other people, because of their constant multi-thinking aspect, they think that they're not being distracted from the most important thing of life. Ours is a generation of constant distractions. There are signs everywhere that's trying to get our attention. There are messages that keep popping up in our phones and reminding us what we ought to act and stop everything, do this, do that. The tyranny of the urgent just takes away our focus. And what we have here in the Apostle Paul is that lack of distraction, it seems. He seems to have this singular focus. And ours is a generation of nonchalance. Very few people are passionate about anything, and when they are passionate, they're passionate about all the wrong things. Our generation tells us to be passionate about eating and food, about clothing, about toys and trinkets, about going to places and seeing things. Everything that is so frivolous and trivial, and they tell us to be passionate about that. Somebody should say, that's not something to be passionate about. That's something to be ashamed about. We should be ashamed that we devote so much time, effort, and energy in these frivolous things. Frivolity should not be something held up as a virtue for us to emulate or follow. It's just something for us to avoid so that we can deal with weightier things of life. Somebody should routinely remind us of that. But no one seems to. Just frivolity and distractions constantly. No lasting spiritual transformation for the believer can happen until he first focuses and places Christ as everything. And it seems so natural for us. There's a process to everything. You must first meet the prerequisite before you can go on in the process and to finally reach the destination. It seems so clear, and yet when it comes to living in life, in Christian life, people seem to have it all wrong, and it seems to be okay in the church. And I just want you to know that it is not okay. It is another distraction from the enemy. It is taking away our focus, our relish, our passion, our purpose, our goal, and that future-oriented perspective and the ultimate prize. It's robbing us of joy in the process. It's making us impotent. It's making people be passive, once-a-week ritualists, and not true disciples of Jesus Christ, the way Christ meant us to be. Compare ourselves to the generation of the early church, and there is a huge chasm, gap. And so automatically, those of you who see this must start having a sense of godly dissatisfaction and saying, that can't be said of me. That can't be true of me. I want my life to be as passionate as the Apostle Paul. That's where God's giving you some holy zeal there. There must be a sense of this. If you don't have it and you don't care, Christianity may not be for you at all. And this is the kind of life that the Lord Jesus came to rescue us from. The mundane, everyday, humdrum life under the sun. He came to receive us unto himself. He promised so many times in the Gospels that there is a better future, an eternal future with him. And we would have to want that. William Borden did that. The son of Borden Corporation, a large, growing dairy corporation in America, graduate of Yale University, who turned down his father's fortunes to be a missionary in China. You know what kind of rationale you would get when you're somebody like young William Borden? You know what kind of family pressures you would get? Most of us can't even imagine. You have that kind of pedigree, that kind of education, this kind of background. You have millions and billions. Today it would be a billion-dollar corporation. That kind, running that kind of an institution, the prestige, the fame, the fortune, the money, and all that comes along with that. And to look at that and flush that down like Paul did and say, I want to be a missionary in China. Everybody else will say, that's a wasted life. But to young William Borden, being an ambassador of Christ, that's not a wasted life. That's the greatest honor and privilege. You know, there are many successful Washington, D.C. lawyers have given up their successful practice just to serve a few years in the cabinet, just for the prestige. They know they're not going to make money, but the fact that they can put in their resume, I have served in the executive branch as a legal counsel to the president, just to have that. They would do it, you know. To be an ambassador for Christ, I can't even imagine the kind of pressure he must have overcome, because he had to overcome them in order to be on the journey. To take the next step, he has to say no to that. What kind of courage it would have taken a young man like that from his dad, who gave him this life. And his dad would say, you owe me this. I raised you up. I gave you that privileged education. How dare you take my money and time and waste it away? Send somebody else. Send 10 better men. But you stay here and run this corporation. I can imagine, but I can't feel the weight of that. He must have felt that deeply. And yet, he didn't get to China. He didn't blaze in glory and lead a million Chinese before he died. No? No, that's not how the missionary report read. He got as far as Egypt to prepare for China, and he got spinal meningitis, and he died a slow, painful death there. But in his memoirs, he coined the final third triplet, no regrets. First, when all the pressures came, he wrote, no reserves. Then when all the final threats came, he said, no retreats. And finally, at the end of his life, he wrote, no regrets. And they will reverberate and inspire millions of young people to serve Christ. And they have. Inspired me. Inspired many, many others that I've met. We must never be a spectator Christian. We must never be satisfied with where we are. I know that when somebody asks you, how are you doing in the Lord? You say, praise God, I'm doing well. Great. But don't ever say, but I'm fully satisfied now. I just want to be exactly where I am forever. Because there's a godly dissatisfaction that must come in, because we haven't reached that goal. And that's the secret to joy. That's the secret to being empowered by the Spirit. That's the secret. We must never be satisfied being passive spectator Christians. But we must always reach forward to know more of Jesus. Why are you joyful? It's because you know that the Lord is the source of joy. He knows you. You please Him by obeying His commands. The commands that you understand and that comes from the one who laid down His life for you. That's why you're joyful. You've attain to a certain level of maturity where you can discern that. Therefore, you need to keep experiencing not only the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. You need to understand that when you die, that's when you begin to experience life. Most people are just spiritually numb. And that's why Apostle Paul shares his personal testimony to the people of Philippi, because they're about to face a whole bunch of false teachers who would come and tell them these false views of Christianity and saying, try this, try this, try that. Paul says, no, none of those things will work. They say, well, it worked for us. We've attained to the resurrection and the perfection. Look at us. We're mature. We've arrived. Apostle Paul says, I've been following Christ for 30 years. I haven't arrived. And as a matter of fact, I won't arrive in this side of eternity. That's why I am pressing forward, reaching forward to grasp that final goal. Because Jesus isn't here. He's there. He's not down here. He's up there. And that's why I reach. I want to know more, and I want to be with Christ. There's a strong, powerful inner motivation that the Apostle Paul gives here, and that's what we call holy dissatisfaction. The fact of the matter is, most people are just dissatisfied. But Apostle Paul had a holy dissatisfaction. And that's the key to true satisfaction. Paradoxically. And he had an eternal perspective. You know, we find that most of Christian life is perspective. If all this is very clear to you here in this side of eternity, very vivid, then you will focus on this stuff. If that up there is very fuzzy, then you won't have an eternal perspective. You have a temporal, worldly, and earthly perspective. That's why you give so much of your energy and time and resources to what you think is that worthy and worthwhile. But Apostle Paul saw everything very fuzzy and cluttery down here, and he saw a singular focus, very clear, the goal, the prize, where Christ is. So that's going to be the secret to our satisfaction. Now, if you're dissatisfied with many things in your life, you often daydream and you go into the world and you think about, oh, what it used to be, what could have been, then this is your solution. Because you're scattered. Now you need focus. You need to see the worthlessness of those things, and you need to see the surpassing value, the richness, the greatness of what God has in store for you. If you're constantly distracted by the things of this world, where here you have an opportunity for you to learn the focus. And if you're facing a lot of pressures from outside and inside, here's a way you can be free. Free to live passionately for eternal significance. So, let's take a look at some of these things. Apostle Paul brings to us four aspects of the upper call of God in Christ. It is upper call because that's where it is. It's high. It's lofty. It is a call because it is not initiated by the self, but is initiated by the Lord. And those are some good beginning points for us to take a look at this insightful, powerful way to be deeply satisfied and ever reaching forward. That must be the life of a Christian. Nothing less should satisfy us. And if you and I are convinced of that and committed to that, then our lives will change. God will change them. And we will deepen our walk with Christ. And let's not judge other people. Let's not be concerned about other people. Because you can change them. But let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God change you. And saying, I don't want to be a passive, ritualistic, Sunday Christian. I want to live like this. I want to live like Paul. I want to live like William Boynton. I want to be satisfied with Christ. All right, if that's you, then this passage is for you. This can be your life model. This can be the starting point of a completely new direction that the Lord may take you. But you're going to have to be very dissatisfied with where you are now. So first, the upper call requires proper perception. And may I just add that one little word, our favorite word of our culture, self-perception. self-perception. Proper self-perception. You know, the problem with most of our spiritual walk is that we have improper, faulty self-perception. And because of sin and pride, we have a very fluffed up, lofty self-perception. But Apostle Paul, verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Paul begins a brand new thought in a new paragraph that's connected with verse 11. In verse 11, he talked about that final goal, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, right after he says that, I want to attain to that resurrection of the dead, but not. That's what he says. First word in the Greek, no. It's a negative particle, not. Paul first emphasizes the incompleteness of his journey. No matter how mature, how godly you think somebody is, he's still incomplete. He hasn't yet arrived. Paul says, no, not yet. Watch out for people who claim that they have arrived. Automatically, you know that these are false teachers who practice perfectionism and teach it to others. This has done much damage in the church. This is one of the reasons why some people just spurt out little cliche and model theology, right, rather than the truth. They say, once saved, always saved. What does that mean? Once saved, always saved. If you really believe that, you would be striving. Did Jesus save you to passivity? Or did he save you to become conformed to the image of the perfect one? And so Paul says he's still trying. And therefore, he's actually inviting all believers to follow after him. There's no passivity. So you said you once started reading the Bible, then why can you stop? You said that you were once blessed by meditating upon Scripture. You memorized them. Then how come you stopped? You see, Paul says he's still trying. We said, well, we've given up a long time ago. We tried it, but it really didn't work. Oh, really? That's not the mindset. Apostle Paul was a mature, godly man. Yet he deeply sensed that he hasn't arrived at the final definition of perfection and had much room in his life for greater Christ-likeness. That's the beginning point of the upward call of Christ, the secret to progressive sanctification and joy, holy dissatisfaction. After 30 years of pursuing the surpassing knowledge of Christ, experiencing the power of the resurrection, and joining in the fellowship of the suffering, Apostle Paul says, I am still longing. Now, that is the holy longing that we need to cultivate. We all have longing. You know, just don't eat for a few hours. So let's say a few days. Some of you have strong willpower. Just a few days. Don't eat. And see what you long for. All right? Go out and run for a few miles without drinking any liquid. And see what you long for. All right? Work all day, 2-3 days without sleep and rest. And see what you long for. We all have longings. Physical, emotional, relational longings. Now use that as a platform to teach your soul what you need to truly long for. Apostle Paul had that. He had a longing. He realized that no perfection was attained by him, no matter how hard he tried for the last 30 years. Then why don't he just give up? And it seems like an impractical goal. If you keep reaching but you never get there, why even start? That's the way the typical people would reason. But Paul continues to reach because he loves Jesus. That's it. If you love someone, and if you love something, you keep going after it. This is what Paul says. He wants to be like Jesus. He wants to be near Jesus. He wants to experience what Christ is experiencing, progressively to be like him. Many false teachers teach a way without loving Jesus. They give you a methodology. Here are 5 things that you can do to enhance your life. 10 things you can do to better your whatever. But they never say, here is the 1 thing that you need to do to keep loving Jesus. And for Paul, it is continual, passionate pursuit. And in order for him to do that, he had to have a proper self-perception. He says, you know what? I got so much more room to grow in Christ-likeness. How am I going to be more Christ-like today? I know I must spend time with Him, meditate upon Him, trust in Him. Wait, how did Jesus get me? That's right. He laid down everything to get me. Ah, I need to lay down some things that I'm holding on to get Him. Paul continued on this process to learn. And that's what he taught to the Philippians. And this is what the Word of God is teaching us. So Philippians saw Paul as a great model of maturity. Yet if you would ask Paul, Paul, you're so mature. He would say, not as mature as Christ. Paul, you're so godly. Well, not even half. Not even near Christ. That's what he would say. That's the secret to the spiritual satisfaction and closer relationship with Jesus. A holy dissatisfaction of our personal state and our current relationship with Christ. That's the secret. So, this holy dissatisfaction leaves the room in the heart of the believer for true satisfaction of the Lord to fill. Dissatisfaction, satisfaction, dissatisfaction, satisfaction. Dissatisfaction always, longing always pursues. It lunges forward. Always. It doesn't stay stagnant. If you are so hungry, you would at least get off your couch and look in the cupboards or open the refrigerator door. So you would at least do to see if there's anything that can satiate your hunger. And this is Paul on a daily basis. There's no pious language here, no self-congratulating pride here. There is no superiority here, only shortcomings. Paul says, no, I have not arrived. I have not already become perfect. Our Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So that's the remedy to our dissatisfied culture. Constant complaining and whining about every little thing. And how are we going to be men and women of weightiness, of fully satisfied in the things of God, and we have so much energy and time and the impetus to go out and serve others, proclaim Christ, spend our energies and our time helping others to come to Christ, and then when they come to Christ, to help them grow. You know, evangelism and discipleship. How are we going to be mature enough to take care of spiritual babies when we're infants? It is because I believe that we don't hunger and thirst after what God wants us to long for. It's the holy dissatisfaction and the disposition of the psalmist when he wrote in Psalm 119, verse 5, oh, that my ways are established to keep your statutes. He's saying, oh, Lord, my ways are always crooked, a little bent. Set it straight so that I go always to your word in obedience. That was the psalmist's heart. This righteousness, this desire for obedience only comes through Christ, learning of Him. Because look at Christ, He's the most perfect righteous. And that's why He gives us His perfect righteousness that He has won through the resurrection. Look at Christ, He's the most obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. We need to pray for hungering and thirsting after Christ and His righteousness, to seek it first. And we see that that's what's deficient. So proper self-evaluation is now necessary. You need to kind of be sober-minded here and have a proper perception of yourself and saying, okay, just when is it that Christ got me? When He got me, did I give up anything? Am I still holding on to the trappings of the past? Am I still being satisfied with the junk food appetite of my former sinful life? That I don't have any relish and appetite and longing for the spiritual things of God? Am I really as mature as I think I am? Am I really a Christian? That requires some proper self-perception. Am I just religious? Am I what this preacher is saying to me? That's the ritualistic Sunday Christian that needs to pacify some sort of religious guilt or conscience so I can just go about my merry way the rest of the week? Am I really living for Christ? Am I His ambassador? Am I obeying the Great Commission, making disciples? Am I looking for opportunities to proclaim Christ and then helping other people grow in the Savior? Am I spending time each day and satiating my holy dissatisfaction? Am I growing in likeness of Christ? The true believers will constantly have this holy dissatisfaction and continually growing. False believers, they don't care. They don't care. Religion serves for them to pacify their guilty conscience so they can mentally have a permission to go live out their lives in a world of darkness so that an occasional encounter with the light of the gospel of truth, of religion, that can pacify their conscience. And in so doing, they harden their hearts against truth. It's the worst kind of exposure that you can have. Continual exposure to the truth and yet not embracing it. Continual beholding of Christ and not loving Him. It is the worst. Jesus said it's better for that individual to have not even come to be exposed to it. It's like a dog returning to its vomit, sow to its mire. It's just having seen the wonderful thing, is going back to a life of darkness and godliness. So the Apostle Paul, we see the secret lies with his holy dissatisfaction. Make sure that you fear and tremble when you are so satisfied with things of this world and you long for the things that the world has to offer. That's a good indication that your heart and your appetite and all the focus is with the things of this passing world. And be very weary and dissatisfied. Cry out to the Lord for mercy when you have no relish for heavenly eternal things. It just bores you to death. It seems like a monumental waste of time. Woe to you if you do not consider Christ precious. Look at the Apostle Paul. He's our model. He's not the loser. We want to imitate him as he imitates Christ. You're blessed when your blessedness is in Christ. You're a Christian. You seek him, you're on the path of blessing. You don't seek him, then you need a lot of help in prayer. You need a wake-up call. You need to redirect. You need the upward call of God in Christ. We've seen that upward call requires proper perception. Do you have it? Or you keep excusing yourself. Make sure that you come clean and right before God and be honest before His Word and His Spirit. Proper self-perception. Secondly, the upward call requires passionate, focused purpose. Passionate purpose is focus. Passion, purpose, focus means that you eliminate distractions. You say yes to one voice and you say no to millions of voices. So how do you do that? Look what Paul says. I press on. But I press on. The verb here that he uses, dioko, comes from the language of the world of hunting. When hunters pursue an animal. That's the word of pursuit. I vigorously pursue is what Paul says here. This word is also used in a foot race, and you have to overtake the front runner. You have to pursue. It's a strong expression pointing to active and eager effort. Anybody who teaches Christianity without eager effort, without discipline, without pursuit, has just told you a lie. That's why you see Christians are the most vigorous, the most active, the most vibrant, joyful, energetic people. They don't dream about retirement in a comfortable fishing village or a golf course. They don't. They think about burning for Christ. So this is Paul. This would be, he says, so that I may lay hold of that. So he kind of phrases it so that he would reach that final destination, that goal. Why is he pursuing so vigorously? Because he wants to capture something. He wants to grab something. He wants to finally hold on. And that's what it says here, may lay hold. That's katalambano verb in the Greek here. He presses on to hold, or grasp, capture. And that word is used by the Greek historian Herodotus in the classics to capture the enemy force that's fleeing. Present tense of the verb, that I may hold, lay hold of, shows that Paul is expressing an ongoing effort to to pursue and then finally capture. That is his force and purposefulness. That's his focus. And he says, for that which I was also laid hold of. Now he uses the same verb, but in the passive voice. Katalambano, but he says he's the recipient of someone else's pursuit, and he is the article of capture of someone else's grasp. And of course, we know what he's talking about. He's talking about Christ. When Christ laid hold of him, pursued him, captured him. Wow. Christ was not passive in Paul's salvation. Paul says, I can't be passive in my discipleship. That's a perspective. That is an amazing focus. That's understanding what it means to follow after Christ. What about us? Are we pursued by Christ? Are we captured by Him? Paul says he was. Did the Lord capture us through His anointing death on the cross? Was the cross something easy and relaxing, and Jesus could just handle it just by lying on the couch and telling His disciples as they get Him another lemonade, so He's just kind of relaxing in the sun and saying, hey, let's go capture some souls. Is that what He said? He went to the cross, and it took everything for Him. Did He stop your path? Because that's what happens when He captures you. You're on a path. He just came and got. That's what happened to Paul. He was on his way to destroy Christians on Damascus. The Lord says, no, you don't. Stop him. Captured him. And say, you are mine now. You do what I tell you to do. And Paul says, yes, Lord. Were we captured by Him? Were we redirected by the Lord to follow after Him? Are we doing His bidding today? Is Jesus reigning over our lives now? Brothers and sisters, you can't cruise in the kingdom of God. That's not the upward call of Christ. Where's the cruise button here? It is climbing. It is soaring. You must put your best effort into it, because Jesus Christ put His best effort into you. That's what you know when He said, I am saved by Christ. He died for me. He loved me and I love Him. He gave it all to capture you, to bring you. Now you see the focus and the purpose for why which you have to reach. That's the definition of discipleship and the meaning of what it means to make disciples. God forbid we preach the gospel to unbelievers and they say, I believe, and saying, yeah, just cruise like me. That's what the rest of Christian life is all about, in the shade. God forbid. Have you ever wondered why there are pockets of believing communities all across this land? Have you wondered why? Because the Spirit of God, through the men and women of God who were captured by God, did not cruise. They continue to water and to plant. God causes to grow, but there's some obedient believers who press forward. They wanted Christ to be exalted. They wanted other people to love Jesus. And that's why. That's why church planting happens. That's why evangelism happens. That's why missions work continues on, because we love the Lord and we want others to worship Him. He's so worthy of it. But they're not worshiping Him. They're not loving Him because they're not regenerate. Well, they have to. The only way they can be regenerate is when we preach the gospel and the Lord saves them. So we obey. So we go. You can't have a deep understanding and relationship with Christ by being passive spectators in the church and saying, I go to this church. Try your best to eliminate that kind of vocabulary. You don't go anywhere. You have to belong to Christ and His people. I belong to Christ and His people. So say that now. I belong to the believers, brothers and sisters at Evangel. Then you are one of His. And hopefully we're not a passive, self-satisfied church that says, let's just have church. Let's have fun. Let's just be about ourselves. Let's have a lot of programs for us. Because that's what it's about. You can't have a deep and meaningful relationship. You can't satiate your deep spiritual dissatisfaction by being passive spectators along with other people. You have to be focused. You have to be determined. You have to have passionate purpose to follow after Him. Jesus had a goal, and so do we. His goal was to perfectly obey the Father's will. His goal was to redeem sinners. His goal is to allow these people to enter into glory and be with Him forever. Our goal is the same. Your vision must be the same that Jesus had. Not a competing vision, the same one. That's focus. That's passion. That's purpose. Don't define yourself by anything you do. I don't even define myself by who I am as a pastor. That's secondary. I belong to Christ. That's primary. I'm a Christian. Christ defines me. You love engineering? You shouldn't care. Because Christ loves you more. You should love Him more. Seeing Him glorified. You love business, the world, where major decisions happen. Things are developed and bought and sold. Love Christ more. Whatever your field of study is, make sure that's a minor and your major is proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. Whatever your job is, that's just that's not your preoccupation. That's something that you do on the side. It's a sideshow to your primary purpose. Because your passion and your purpose is so clear and so important, you make sure that all these other things, right, help buttress the very central focus. So, Paul says, I was laid hold by Christ Jesus. That's what happens to all disciples who are laid hold by Him. So you press on to lay hold of that which Christ laid hold of you. He grasped you, so grasp Christ. That's Paul's focus. That's his purpose. So, if you redefine Christianity as a once-a-week observance, then someone misled you. Who misled you? Did someone teach you this? Did you see that in other people and emulate it then? Did you excuse yourself in your mind saying, this is okay? Well, it's not okay. This is wrong. This is an affront to the one who, when you say, Jesus got me, He saved me. Yeah, but this is what you're doing to the one who saved you? That's not God's will for you. Somebody needs to tell you the truth and help you to get on the right path of discipleship. Be passionate about serving Him, growing in His grace, to knowing Him more, and even, yes, fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. Not avoiding that. Oh yeah, let all the tough things, let that be handled by other people. It's not for me. It is for you. That's why you're dissatisfied. That's why you will never find that joy and that inner passion for eternal things. And even if you have it, it's so flimsy. And it is so trivial. You're progressively becoming trivial. Now stop that. Let the Lord redirect you. And then experience the incredible grasp of the Lord in your life. Let Him shake you up a little bit. And then set you on this path. Just like what He did to so many other people. So, He wants you to grow in Christ and serve your Master who laid down His life for you. Jesus did that with all that He had. Now, you have an idea of what to be pursuing. We've seen the upward call of God in Christ, which requires proper self-perception, passionate purpose, focused purpose. And then, thirdly, verse 13, upward call of Christ, of God in Christ, requires proper perspective, eternal perspective. That's what I tell my children all the time. Most of Christian life is perspective. Just having an eternal vision in your mind. Perspective is a mental thing. You need to use the eyes of your mind to see this, because you can't use your ocular vision. You can't use your physical vision to catch this. You need this eternal perspective by faith. Apostle Paul appeals to the Philippians in a warm address. Brethren, tender, personal. Paul opens up his heart and speaks genuinely regarding this pursuit. He says that he does one thing. Using the metaphor of a foot race, Paul covers the past and the future to describe the present. Past, future, present. It's all there. Like a successful runner, he must resist the temptation to look back and to check on to see what his opponents are doing. That one little turn of the neck throws his stride off. His focus, that tiny little glimpse, means the difference between the first place and being a victor and losing that race. It is that incremental in that way. That split second look back and take him off his focus, his rhythm, his stride. And we've seen this tragic event, that the front runner all of a sudden says, okay, how far am I running in front of the second guy? I mean, what does that do to you? You just looks back, and the second guy says, no, you don't. And he gains this momentum, and he passes him, and he wins. And you see the guy up in the front, you're just lamenting, why did I do that? That was a terrible mistake. Why did I do that? Apostle Paul says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That is an amazing perspective. He says, first of all, the emphatic ego I in the forward position in the Greek to show his deep inner thoughts. This is so very personal because salvation is personal. Discipleship is personal. Your faith is very personal and it's real. Paul says, I myself am not regarding. The verb for regard is lagizomai. Appears everywhere in the New Testament and even Old Testament. It means calculation, thought. It's the perspective of well thought out conclusion here. And I thought about this, it says, and I know I haven't gotten it yet. One verb in the Greek, an infinitive, as having laid hold of it yet. It says, I myself, I thought it, not there. That's what he says. But one thing I do. Paul employs the mende construction now in the Greek to balance his thought. One thing I do. On the one hand, I forget what lies behind. On the other hand, I press forward to what lies ahead. So now, as he connects what lies behind, what lies ahead, now it brings so much perspective to what he's doing now. That eternal perspective. What happened in the past and what I see forward is what I must be focusing on. I'm here. I can't be caught up by stuff back there. I must press on to the stuff that is in front of me. The upper call means this eternal perspective. Forward-leaning, future-oriented life. Some things, because of sinful pride, we have a control issue in our culture. We believe, and we have been deceived to believe, that we are somehow in control. When that becomes acute, then you become a control freak. And you become incredibly caught up in that because you have an image, value to protect. And that's why nobody lives a perfect life because you have series of bad things that you just did. So you need to go back and fix everything to make it right. You're caught up in the past. Why? Because you're so filled with this idea of control and perfection and idealism here. The present is affected by the past. If this speaks to you, then take on Apostle Paul's eternal perspective. That will do you no good. You're playing the losing game. And your pride says, no, but I can. I need to fix that to move ahead. No, the fact of the matter is you can't fix that. You won't be able to fix that. You do not have that power, nor the control. He said, oh, but you're wrong. You don't know me. I can fix it. You'll be forever stuck. And you won't have the eternal perspective. And what God has for you, you cannot receive. You're stuck back there. Apostle Paul understood this because the past can be a powerful form of temptation. Look at what Paul had. You know, every time Paul got into a jam, a hard situation, the temptation was, look, in the past you had it easy. Nobody recognizes you. As a matter of fact, they vilify you now because of Jesus. But back then, everybody praised you. So, especially if you're going through tough times now, some of the cushy things, the desirable things in the past can be a major temptation. Except that you need to have a perspective and saying, this is exactly where Christ came in the past and rescued you from the sins and the course of the past. You need to tell yourself there's nothing redeeming back there. Even as a Christian, yesterday, I've done a lot of wonderful things yesterday. But you know what? If I'm not focusing on tomorrow, yesterday's not going to do me anything. I led 10 people to the Lord yesterday. Yeah, but what am I doing today? I'm just cruising right now because I'm congratulating myself with all the wonderful things that I've done. That's a major temptation. Apostle Paul never thinks this way. He says, you know what? My goal is always forward. It is to attain to the resurrection of Jesus. It's in heaven. It's the upper call. One thing I do, he says, I practice temporary amnesia for the sake of destroying all temptations from my past. Wow. No wonder he was such a focused, godly man. He says, forgetting what lies behind. How do you do that? How do you forget? Well, this is the opposite term of remembering. If you're trying to remember anything, it's an active thing. You have to kind of focus and try to cloud out everything and drown out everything and say, ah, there it is in your mind. You focus. You got it. You remember. So this is the opposite of it. It's not a passive thing. You just kind of do nothing and it just slips away. But no, he says, forgetting what lies behind. He uses a present participle here to describe a deliberate, continuous, sanctified, selective memory loss technique, which he has developed by faith. Paul had a lot of things in the past. His Jewish past is filled with worldly success, accomplishments, pride, and praise of men. You think you left those things when Christ saved you? They will come back again and tempt you. And if you're honest about your past experiences and your present experience, then you would understand what Paul's talking about here. That if you don't actively practice the forgetting, it will come back and tempt you. It'll tempt you. Many of you young people are still struggling with the sinful lusts. It's because you still want the sinful pleasures of the past, not knowing this is what God rescued you from. If you were on that path alone, you would corrupt yourself, you would die of some disease, and you would mess up other people's lives. You would lead a path of eternal destruction. But because God stopped you from sinning and took you on this path of holiness, now you have to exercise self-control, righteousness, passionate thinking about purity, and disciplining yourself toward godliness. It's no fun, but it's good stuff. It's what makes you a man and a woman of God. Not some pathetic, lust-driven, impotent individual that was tossed here and there by every wind of temptation. I don't want to be that. I want to be a real man and woman of God that God's making me. Apostle Paul didn't want to go back to the past. He didn't even want to go back to yesterday. Yesterday's book. He has to look forward. What did Paul have when he had all these other things that he just flushed down the toilet? He didn't have Christ. He had all that, he didn't have Christ. So he flushed it down and he said, I traded it all in gladly because those things were not just bad, they were harmful for me and I got rid of them and Christ, I gained Christ, knowing Christ. That means everything, he said. What about you? You often daydream about your past and glories and achievements and relationships and you revel in the complacency of a life without Christ. Is your fantasy without Christ? When you're glorifying yourself in the complacency of your daydreams and your thought life, is Christ Lord there? Is he center? Or is he conveniently absent and you reign? You're the hero in your dreams. Be very careful. That is a major temptation. And your mind is undisciplined. You need to forget the past. Right? There's nothing there for you as a believer. Therefore, you must say, that was folly. I was dark and deceived. That was a life of sin. There's nothing for me to go back and redeem. That's all going to burn. Remember Lot's wife? God is judging Sodom and Gomorrah. She looked back. Because there are some, well, she was forced to escape from Sodom, but the Sodom was in her heart. So this is what God's telling us. Whatever is in the past, whatever it is, even if it's positive, you need to say, okay, I need to practice temporary amnesia, godly selective amnesia, so that I can focus on what lies ahead. That's reality. That's my goal. I need to go for that. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? Let's take a look at Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9, verse 62. There are people who habitually do this, so the Lord Jesus warned them not to think this way, not to do this. Luke 9, 62 said, but Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. When the call is made, you follow Christ, you keep looking back, you're not fit for the kingdom work. When Christ calls you, you answer to him, and it's a forward-oriented life toward your ultimate goal and final destination, heaven. It is the upward call of God in Christ. It's not about doing something that you need to take care of that you haven't, that lies in your past. No, when Christ called you, it's forward. Remember that. Paul experienced temptations, but he overcame them. How? Through this deliberate forgetfulness. The opposite of remembering is an active forgetfulness. So Paul involved his mind in active forgetfulness because he was so focused on the future. His future, however, he could never forget. He always have to keep that in the front. And so he says, in reaching forward to what lies ahead, that's the day, that's the 50%, the other half of his balance. Everything Paul desired was in the future. The future-oriented perspective was the secret to his Christ-likeness. It was the secret to his joy. It was the secret to his power. This future-oriented perspective was the reason why Paul was so faithful and diligent in the present. It was the secret to his current state, encouraging the Philippians in jail, thinking about their needs before his own, always overflowing with gratitude and growing. That's him. He did not take his mind off of his future goal. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Remember that one? Hebrews 12:2. If you don't, let's go there. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing. Oh, we have a great cloud of witnesses, men and women who have gone before us who've done the same thing. We're not the first ones in the arena, it looks like. We come in a long line of faithful men and women who fix their eyes on the goal. And they were forward-oriented. Becoming like Jesus, being conformed to his character and image, is what Paul wanted believers to focus upon. And this must be our focus, too. Not just Philippians, not just for Paul, it's for everybody. All believers. We need this perspective, this eternal perspective. It's heavenward perspective. Are you certain that there's absolutely nothing in your past that you can hold on to? Your past can be your enemy to tempt you to be unfaithful in the present and forget your future. Unless you have dementia or Alzheimer's, you must focus your mind on Christ. Tell yourself that. Unless I have dementia or Alzheimer's, I must put my mind, set it upon where Christ is, and be focused, oriented toward the future. If you consistently make excuses and say, I can't do this, I can't do that, again, you need refocus. I can't read the Bible. Well, you've read the Bible in the past. Yes, but that's in the past. Well, how come you can't do it now? I don't know, something changed. I can't do that now. No. God was faithful in the past. You can certainly do it now. And in the future orientation, if you don't saturate your mind with the things of God, all the world stuff is going to crowd in there. So stop making those excuses. You must conclude that you have a lazy, complacent mind. And you are regularly disobedient. You know, if you don't have a desire to read the scriptures and meditate upon the word of God, you've regularly disobeyed for quite a while. You have to acknowledge this. You have a lazy mind. You read and hear and do a lot of other things, but you don't want to spend time in the Word of God. You say, Lord, renew my mind. Prepare my mind for action. Help me to get right back into your Word. Unless you're bedridden, You must exert your effort and use your body to press forward toward Christ-likeness. You must do things that are even difficult for the sake of Christ, sharing in some of the sufferings so that you can experience the life. I mean, you guys go out and work out, you run, exert the same strength, serving, growing. You know, it takes physical stamina to study. It really does. Some say that 1 hour of preaching or public speaking is equivalent to 8 hours of physical labor. It'll take a lot out of you if you want to grow in godliness. Exercise your mind. Discipline your mind. Stop saying, I still don't understand that. That's so complicated. No, you need to exercise your mind. You need to discipline. Sit on your butt for a couple hours and read some heavy stuff. Then you will say, aha, finally, thank you, Lord. I think I understand a little bit. Well, keep going. Keep going. When it's yours and it's internalized, then you're free to go because it's no longer some borrowed conviction or someone else's theory. It's yours. And you can share freely. So say to yourself, Lord, unless I'm bedridden, I want to use my body for your glory. What do you think Paul did with his body? What do you think he did with his mind? He exercised it and said, no, yes. He says, I'm not just going to sit around and watch other people. People perish while I do nothing. I'm going to go out there and use my energies and my vocal cords and my legs, all that God has given, so that I would continue to do what Christ did. He came to seek and save that which is lost. I need to do what Christ did. I need to pray like Christ prayed. So he always reached forward, future orientation. We need this perspective. And we need to say, no. And stop making these excuses of disobedience in our mind and say, yes. Jesus served to the death. Man, I can't take it easy here on earth. I need to serve until I'm exhausted. Christ was reviled, spat on, and struck, and he didn't utter threats. I'm going to fight with this unbeliever over a parking space? I'm going to lose my testimony after I get out and saying, you no good unbeliever pagan? Really? Or am I going to say, oh, sure, you take it, and you park way over there, and you walk into the same cafe or whatever, and he gives you the nod, and you say, you give him the nod. And you smile. You try to get yourself an opportunity to be a good witness as Christ. Somebody cheated you from a few bucks? You're going to destroy your testimony over a few bucks? A few hundred bucks? I know a brother who rather swallowed tens of thousands of dollars of his hard-earned money so he can make a good Christian testimony and not renege on his contract with his landlord. Well, that took a lot. Brothers and sisters, when you have this future orientation with Christ, you will do all that you can to do what Christ did. Right? How are you going to grow in Christ's likeness when you don't do what Christ did? So in Paul's mind, he says, since Jesus is there, I'm going to keep doing the things that he did. I'm going to continue to reach up there where Christ is, and he's going to be my goal. Fixing my mind on him. Jesus Christ gave up everything to gain the testimony, to preach and teach to those who lend them an ear and saying, you are different. And Jesus says, yes, I am. And I can change you as well. And he loved them, taught them the truth, opened their hearts, and they came and believed in him. That's what we need to do. We're going to lose our temper and our testimony for the gospel over these little things. Christ went hungry. He was tired. He was sleepless in prayer. Are we going to complain about being hungry because we skipped a meal or somebody took our cookie? Or not experiencing the spiritual fatigue and lack of appetite for Bible study and prayer and saying, oh, I'm so busy, I didn't have time to do that. Really? You sure it wasn't progressive disobedience? You sure it's because you lost focus? You lost focus to where God wants you to head. You see, our current faithfulness really depends on our orientation, our perspective. Don't complain about not having God near you when you've been so far from Him. God is omnipresent, you know. The Word of God is ever before you, you know. If you fix your mind on Him, you'll see how wonderful He is. He'll help you drown out all these frivolities and get you to focus. Paul had a holy dissatisfaction, and I'm afraid ours is simply unholy dissatisfaction of life. A lot of people complain. They want to escape and go to heaven. No, that's not worthy of Christ. No, you want to go to heaven because Christ is there. But that's Paul's orientation. He wanted to keep reaching for it. Forgetting, forward-looking, fastidious holding. That was Paul. That's what proper eternal perspective is all about. We've seen the upward call of God in Christ requires proper perception, passionate purpose. And then the upward call of God requires persistent pains. Persistent pains. I press toward the goal. He used that term, dioko, again. Same athletic imagery. Paul's conscious, active effort is depicted here. I keep going, he says. Going, going, going. For the prize, because that's ahead, it's in the future. He doesn't quite explain what the prize is, but he says, I keep going for it, the goal and the prize. But the context shows, verse 11 says it was to attain to the resurrection. Ah, the resurrection glory in Christ. To be sinless, to be with Him, is what Christ attained through His obedience and death. It's what Paul wants to attain through obedience and death. Christ is the prize. The resurrection glory in Christ. That's the prize. It's what the Lord Jesus promised again and again. Let's take a look at John 6. And you'll be surprised there that Jesus repeated in this chapter four times, four promises in 15 verses. He says in John 6, verse 39, go there first. All right. We see this now in John 6, 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's attained to the resurrection. John 6, 40, next verse. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the second promise of the resurrection. Now keep going. Take a look at a few more. 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. One more. 10 verses later. 6:54. John 6:54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Have you noticed that Jesus emphasized the resurrection and the certainty of the resurrection, and Him being the author of the resurrection, the initiator of the resurrection, four times and within about 15 verses in one chapter, again and again to the same audience. So, Apostle Paul says, that's the goal. That's the goal. That's the prize. That's the prize. What was the prize for Jesus' obedience? His glory. The resurrection glory. First the suffering, the obedience, and then the glory. And Apostle Paul says, yeah, that's it. To share in that resurrection joy and glory with the Lord Jesus, who is the surpassing greatness. He's my prize. Paul used the same victorious royal imagery in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he says, everyone who competes in the games, and Corinth was famous for the Isthmian Games, the second only to the Olympic Games of Athens here, and he says, anyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it and receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You know, we need to learn from those athletes. The professional athletes and athletes among us who spend a lot of time in the gym and focus on their diet and their exercise, Man, we got a lot to learn from them in the area of spiritual disciplines. If they're willing to do all that, you know, avoid comfort, pleasure, relaxation, rest, so that they can experience the delight of being free to move their bodies in superhuman feats, then, wow, there's a lot of joy in that. I mean, they're putting a lot of cost into this prize. What about us? 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing." Just as the physical crown was an emblem of victory, royalty, exclusive exaltation, power, and glory, so will all the concentration of believers' effort to be like Christ have its final reward, the prize, and the glorious sharing with the glory of Christ. That's the upward call of God, because it is from God. It is of, by, and from Him. Because God called us for that very purpose. It is upward, not down here. It's up there. It's heavenly. It's not earthly. Those people who seek all this earthly glory and fame and notoriety and money and all that, you know, only if they focus on the right things. And that's why God calls losers like us. Most of us will not be Olympic gold medalists. We're not going to be like superstars. And we say, aha, in the world, who cares? But in heaven, in the upward call of God in Christ, this is what Apostle Paul says. You're all called to greatness, he says. I'm going to run this race, and I want you to follow. This is where I'm headed, he says. This goal is fixed. All the prize and goal is always fixed. It's not going to move on you and shift. It'll always be the same. So you don't have to worry. It's not going to change. Many with the eyes of faith have seen that goal and stretched out with all their might in their lives to attain it. Many have done this. We're not the only ones called to do this. Paul wasn't the only one. He wasn't the first one captured by God and transformed by the Lord Jesus and to do this. Abraham, when he was called out of his pagan lifestyle in Ur of the Chaldeans, boy, that was comfortable. That was the megapolis, the nicest place, the best neighborhood that you could ever live at that time, 4,000 years ago, over 2,000 B.C., 21st century B.C., as a matter of fact. That was it. There could be no better neighborhood than Ur. Historians estimate that almost 500,000 people lived there, and that is huge compared to, you know, the mostly tiny little hamlets that are strewn all over the place in the Mesopotamian Valley around that time. Ur was it. Abraham lived there. And yet God told him to leave that place, the comfort zone. And he did. He responded to the upward call of God. God called him out. Abraham didn't volunteer. God called him, drew him. And then God sent him to a land that he didn't know, made him the father of faith, grew him. You can see his journey. His faith in the beginning wasn't as strong. His faith at the end of his life, rock solid. God changed him, gave him life experiences to know and trust God. That's the upward call of God. Moses, when God preserved and called him, preserved him in a little basket as an infant, preserved him in the Pharaoh's court for 40 years, preserved him and trained him in the wilderness for 40 years, and then called him to serve him, lead his people out of Egyptian bondage for the next 40 years. Moses was changed, transformed. He experienced a glow that he never did because he confronted face to face with God. He pleaded before God. He was a friend of God. Talked to God. God changed him. Moses responded to that upward call. David, when he was commanded by Samuel to be anointed, he was a young shepherd boy, yet he responded. He was called by God to lead a nation, to set aside his own prerogatives, to serve the Lord, to lead an entire nation to worship and praise and righteousness, be a beacon of light in that Middle East, because Yahweh was represented there, the shepherd king. David responded. Prophets like Elijah, Elisha, and the rest of the faithful servants, most of them who were martyred, they were all faithful. They responded to the upper call. They gave up everything to listen to the Lord. John the Baptist, set apart from the womb, captured by God into the service of the Lord just to be the announcer of the Messiah. John did it. He said he's the friend of the bridegroom, and his joy is full. Just to be next to the groom, he said, that's my duty. The apostles, each called by the Lord to follow after him, they left everything to follow after him, suffering for their testimony in Christ. They all responded to the call. They were transformed in the process. Everyone who was called by God was transformed by him first and then redirected to serve him. And they all obeyed. And this is in Christ Jesus. This is what our Lord, our Creator, our Maker, our Redeemer intended from the very beginning. All these faithful servants share the mind of Christ and they have this similarity. And they suffered persistent pains, as Apostle Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not calling you to follow after me because it's an easy life. I'm calling after you to follow after me because it's a glorious life. Glorious. It's glorious. This is what young William Borden recognized. This is what we too must also recognize. This is our antidote for the frivolity and the superficiality and constant distraction of our generation. There will be another million voices awaiting you. You're probably already thinking about it. The test you have to take, the work that you have to do, errands that you have to run. All the tyrannizing of the urgent that takes away from the relish of just resting in the Lord and growing in His grace, serving Him, being like Him, being transformed by Him, and being redirected by Him. So, when are you going to be a real Christian? When are you going to be a disciple? And make disciples? When are you going to be real men and women allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to change and transform you? Why is Apostle Paul sharing this intimate, personal detail about him? He starts by saying, I haven't arrived. I don't know what you see in me, but I'm still not there yet. So much imperfections in me. So much lack. But let me tell you, I haven't given up. I'm continuing. Today, I'm pursuing what I can call God in Christ. And I invite you to do the same. You can't live in the past. You can't control what happened. You've got to look forward. And that is going to help you to be faithful to what you have today. So Apostle Paul is calling the Philippians to join him in this godly, eternal perspective, this purposeful living, this passionate focus, the upper call, looking at ourselves properly and saying, you know what, just stop making excuses myself. I have not been that faithful. We're unfaithful. If Paul can say he sees a lot of imperfections in him, could we not? And then finally say, you know, look at the world of athletes and the people who succeed in life, and we say, wow, how successful. They work really hard at it. But for what? For nothing. So the upper call requires pains, persistence. Are we men and women enough to do that? Yeah, we are. That's why God saved us in Christ. Not to veg, not to retire early, but to continue to pursue the upper call of Christ. In the process, we love Jesus more. And in the process, God transforms our lives. He did it to many, many others. We study about them. And finally, He takes us. Because in the process, we lose our appetite for the things of this world. And we hunger and thirst after what our heart yearns for. Where Christ is. Perfection. Nothing less than perfection will satisfy the saint. God finally gives to us what we really want. But He first gets us to want what we really want. And that's what He's doing. progressively sanctifying you, to get you to want what you really need. So praise God. Submit to Him. Submit to Christ. Learn of Paul. And be on that path. Focusing on Christ, what He is. May the Lord give you much grace, strength, and joy. Focus, persistence, and yes, endurance to endure the pain on this upward call. Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us to a high and lofty place where Christ is. Thank you for committing our destiny to perfection. Nothing less than that could ever satisfy you and ever satisfy us. Thank you for conforming us into the image of Christ. Teach us, therefore, now to submit to your plan and purposes by yielding our lives to this ongoing upward call of God in Christ. Thank you for setting the bar so high and setting it in perfection and calling us to be perfect as Christ is. And not on our own, but because of what Christ has done now in submission, desiring what Christ has done in our own lives, to experience the power of His resurrection and even the fellowship of His sufferings. May we stretch forward and continue to aim for the things that honor you and glorify you. As Christ gave everything and strained to reach forward to grasp us and to make us His, and may we do the same in the same upward direction as you call us. May we inspire one another to live lives like this and not put up with mediocrity and passivity and cruise control moral churchianity. But may we become men and women of inspiration and challenge so that we can speak to one another in love and help one another to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts always be there where He is for your name's sake and for your glory. In Christ's name.